We turn once more to the book of Proverbs this evening and to Proverbs chapter 11. The book of Proverbs, chapter 11. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. The righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. When a wicked man dieth, his expectation shall perish, and the hope of unjust men perisheth. The righteous is delivered out of trouble, and the wicked cometh in his stead. An hypocrite with his mouth destroyeth his neighbour, but through knowledge shall the just be delivered. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. He that is void of wisdom despiseth his neighbour, but a man of understanding holdeth his peace. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. Where no counsel is, the people fall, but in the multitude of counsellors there is safety. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. A gracious woman retaineth honour, and strong men retain riches. The merciful man doeth good to his own soul, but he that is cruel troubleth his own flesh. The wicked worketh a deceitful work, but to him that soweth righteousness shall be a sure reward. As righteousness tendeth to life, so he that pursueth evil pursueth it to his own death. They that are of a froward heart are abomination to the Lord, but such as are upright in their way are his delight. Though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion. The desire of the righteous is only good, but the expectation of the wicked is wrath. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than is meet, but it tendeth to poverty. The liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favour, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. He that trusteth in his riches shall fall, but the righteous shall flourish as a branch. He that troubleth his own house shall inherit the wind, and the fool shall be servant to the wise of heart. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. Behold, the righteous shall be recompensed in the earth, much more the wicked and the sinner. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. Now we continue this evening, the Lord enabling us to examine the content of the book of Proverbs, which you will recall we have been doing by examining certain themes and subjects which this remarkable book of wisdom in the midst of the great book of wisdom presents to us. Now, last time we looked at those numerous verses which speak concerning what might be called honest business. For on numerous occasions does the inspired writer speak of false balances and just balances. And we considered the way in which the balance or weighing scale was used in trade and in the doing of business in Old Testament times, and what the significance is of the descriptions here given. And we saw how that these important instructions, this practical truth, applies to us who are the Lord's people. For it is inevitable in the course of our daily lives, whether in the workplace or in our domestic duties or in the basic dealings of life, we must do business, and inevitably we are presented with the opportunity or the temptation to do so by dishonest or disingenuous means from time to time. And thus these highly practical instructions fall upon our ears as words in season, as we learn that such practice is an abomination to the Lord. This is strong language, but it is the divine opinion of God upon it. But we considered how that the matter of doing business justly, of true and just balances, might expand farther than merely practical or material things. We considered when the currency in which we trade is perhaps time or energy and effort. We considered the case when the one with whom we do business is none other than God himself, and inquired whether we are guilty of shortchanging the Almighty in our service, in our worship toward him. And we considered too how the scriptures speak of the weighing of persons and the judging or assessing of individuals in the balances. And learn from James how that from time to time we too are guilty of prejudice or bias in our weighing or assessing of persons, against which the scriptures also instruct us. And then coming to the Old Testament law, we learned good reason why we should give heed to these commandments, the motivation behind this righteous behavior. As there in the book of Leviticus, the people are exhorted to act in this manner because the Lord is their God who redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. God exhorts this behavior on the basis of himself, his own nature, and his dealings with his people. And we sought to spiritualize the words of Scripture and apply them to ourselves, who have been redeemed not merely from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin. We who have been delivered from nature's night, from the kingdom of the adversary. Since these have been the Lord's dealings with us, what impetus, what inspiration does it give us to follow the commandment of the Lord? What manner of persons ought we to be in consequence and in light of the Lord's dealings with us? Now, this evening, we shall move on to consider another subject or theme which is repeated in numerous verses in the book of Proverbs. And several such verses occurred here in the 11th chapter. Let me draw your attention to verse 10. When it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth, and when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. The subject which I should like us to open up from the Proverbs this evening is this: the place of God's people in the world society. The place of God's people in the world's society. Now, this might seem like a somewhat unusual title, and yet I trust you see the meaning or relevance of it. It is inevitable that we, who are the people of God, must live among persons of the world. Of course, there is a vital distinction. As Christ himself declares, we are not of the world, even as he is not of the world. We know that by virtue of new birth, we have our citizenship not in England, not in any nation or country of earth, but our citizenship is henceforth in heaven. We look for a city there. We look and aspire to a better country, a city whose builder and maker is God. This is our true state, our true status, our true citizenship as Christians. Yet, nevertheless, there remains this season of time, there remains this little while in the which we must live in the world and among people of the world and in earthly cities and towns. And the scripture does not leave us to guess at what our behavior and conduct ought to be in this context. Indeed, it is full of instruction. And here in Proverbs, we find numerous verses which suggest that the presence of the people of God in their particular and various places upon earth should be of benefit even to unbelievers around them. That is the sense and the thrust of such a verse as this: when it goeth well with the righteous, the city rejoiceth. And when the wicked perish, there is shouting. By the blessing of the upright, the city is exalted, but it is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked. Now let us seek to make inquiry in the Word of God as to how or in what way the mere presence of the people of God in the various places in which they live upon earth should be of benefit and blessing to unbelievers and worldlings around them. One prime example is given us in the Gospel of Matthew, where our Lord says to his disciples, both now as then, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid." Here the people of God are described as being salt and light. Now we can think of the practical consequences in which salt might be used and to what it is applied. It is added perhaps to some material or to some foodstuff in order to prevent corruption. Likewise, light is placed or caused to shine in a darkened environment. The salt is very different from the wound, from the meat to which it is applied. The light is a very different kind of entity from the dark place in which it is situated. And yet, these things, these forces, have a positive influence upon that which is around them. And it is to this sort of behavior and it is to this kind of effect that the people of God are called to halt corruption, to dispel darkness. How is this to be achieved? How is this to be done, even among those who do not believe, who perhaps oppose the truth? Is it to be done, as many modernists and liberals would say, by ourselves living as close to and as like the world as possible, to show them that Christians are not so very different, and they might like to consider Christianity because it will require very little change from the manner of life which they lead at present? Is that the way that the people of God are to be of beneficial effect upon the world? No. If the salt have lost its savour, asks Christ, if the salt have lost its distinctiveness, if the salt has forfeited that which made it salt and caused it to stand out from that upon which it was placed, if the salt have lost its savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under foot of men. Does light achieve its objective and purpose by becoming dimmer and more like the darkness which is around it? No, it does not. It is its difference, it is its opposition to the darkness which makes it of advantage in a dark environment. Our primary influence upon the world, particularly upon the world who reject and oppose the truth and the people of God, our primary influence is had in as much as we differ from the world. This is how the Christian is described in those words of 2 Corinthians. God, who has made us to differ. This is our condition, and this is how we may have an effect. By living a different way. By maintaining a different standard. By following an altogether different code from that which the world espouses and promotes. And this can have a difference, and this can have a positive influence, even upon those who reject and oppose the truth. Because a difference cannot be hid. Because a distinctiveness cannot be concealed so easily. Here is one of the ways in which the people of God may be of benefit to a worldly society around them. But here is another way in which the presence of the people of God in a given place, in a particular geographical location, should be of benefit in that location. What does the Apostle Paul exhort Timothy to? I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and givings of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. Prayer. Prayer. My friends, if we are praying Christians, if we are obedient Christians to such an instruction as this which is here in 1 Timothy, what beneficial consequences might that prayer have upon those who are around us? Kings, those in authority, those in positions of local government, of national government, those in places of power or administration, they should be often the object, the subject of our prayers. The state of their hearts, their unbelief, perhaps their opposition to the truth, notwithstanding, we are to pray for them. And the consequence of our prayers may be for their benefit and for the benefit of the societies, the bodies, the corporations over which they exercise any degree of power and authority. The world may well deride our prayers. They may mock at the very notion of praying. They may deny the being of a God, but this changes nothing. If we are praying to God for them, then God may be gracious to our prayers, and God may grant answers to them which will be for the blessing of those among whom we live and have to do. But still more profoundly, there remains that vital matter of our Christian testimony. Not merely the difference in the way of life, not merely the difference in our values, in the moral standard which we maintain, but coming now to these vital spiritual matters. Now thanks be to God, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 2, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savour of his knowledge by us in every place. Here he describes the Christian and his testimony as being a savour, a smell, an aroma, which may spread much further and wider beyond the place where it originated. It is very difficult for a smell, for an odour, to be blocked out. Simply by virtue of breathing, those who are in the vicinity of it will become conscious of it. Here is one of the Bible's analogies of our Christian testimony. In another place, Paul describes we who are the people of God as being living epistles. It is in that following chapter, "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of men. Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart." As text publicly displayed, as an aroma carried upon the wind, these are things which it is very hard to ignore, very hard to turn away from. And the testimony of the saints of God can be like this. Unavoidable from the world, despite their protestations, despite their unbelief, and having, in the purposes of God, a positive and beneficial effect upon them. For we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ, in them that are saved, and in them that perish. To the one we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other the savour of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Here are some of the ways, then, in which the people of God, having a place in the society of the world, may be of beneficial consequence to the world. By being salt and light, by the difference and distinctiveness which they present in their lives, by the prayers which they offer, by the testimony to Christ which they bear. And yet, we must acknowledge, if we are honest, if we are truthful to the Scriptures, that these things may not have the effect of blessing and of benefit. Necessarily. Though we be salt and light, the world may continue to hate us, as the Lord said. Indeed, they may resent the fact that light shining in darkness threatens to expose them and to give them no cloak for their sin, the very reason for which they so hated Christ and his example and his word. Likewise, though we pray for those around us, we know not what the secret will of God may be, God who raiseth up one and setteth down another. We strive to give a godly testimony, a testimony to truth and to Christ in our lives, and yet it is true that it may be not so much a savour of life unto life as a savour of death unto death in them which believe not. But let me show to you from the scriptures another way in which the people of God may be of benefit and blessing to the world around them. And for this cause, we must turn to the book of Genesis. And there, in this remarkable book of beginnings, these phenomenal histories which are presented to us, we read of the circumstances which surround the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, places whose names have become synonymous with wickedness and sin of the most extreme and vile nature. And yet, cities amongst which we read of certain persons living. Peter describes just Lot. Now, in Genesis chapter 18, we read how the Lord came to Abraham and declared unto Abraham his intention to bring judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham, we are told in verse 22, stood yet before the Lord, and Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Now, you remember how that Abraham, thus having been emboldened to plead with the Lord, continued to reduce that number of persons. And ultimately, in the 32nd verse of that chapter, the Lord says that he would not destroy those abominable cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, even for the sake of 10 righteous persons. And at this point, his communication with Abraham is broken off. Perhaps Abraham pondered, and perhaps he thought that maybe there would be Lot, and there would be Lot's wife, and there would be Lot's daughters, and there would be Lot's sons-in-law, and that perhaps Lot at this point had grandchildren, and perhaps there would be 10 believing persons in the city. But there was not. And perhaps in our minds we would like to pursue this question which posed itself to Abraham to its logical conclusion. For how many righteous persons' sake would God have been merciful and spared the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? For 10? For less than 10? For the sake of 5 righteous persons, he would not destroy the city. Let me tell you the point to which we come following this line of argument. God would not destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, even for the sake of 1 righteous man. Here in Genesis chapter 19, we have the conclusion of the matter. And God says these remarkable words by his angels in Genesis 19, verse 22, unto Lot, Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything until thou be come thither. Lot's sons-in-laws were not righteous men. When he came unto them, he seemed to them as one that mocked. Lot's daughters were not righteous women, as their dreadful behavior afterward proves. Lot's wife, who looked back longingly upon those burning cities, evidenced that she likewise was not a woman of faith or of righteousness. Lot only was a just man in all those cities. And concerning him, God said, he would not do anything unto those cities until Lot was clean escaped from them. The effect of the presence of one righteous man in the midst of all that corruption and all that wickedness. The effect of two or three of the Lord's people in one spot upon one place of earth may be more profound and more far-reaching than the world, or indeed even we, imagine. Such is the blessing, such is the benefit which the people of God may have upon an unbelieving world around them, though the world know nothing of it. And this is why the verses in the Proverbs can speak in truth and say, when it goeth well with the righteous, the city hath very good cause to rejoice. Oh, I wonder how many towns there are in England today where the majority of the residents would think little of a cause of truth, of a small chapel, a church of people closing down and ceasing function and operation. Little knowing what the consequence of those people of God in their midst might be in his divine purposes and plan. You see, when the upright are being blessed of the Lord, when his people are being prospered, the whole region around them may be shown mercy, may be delivered, may be spared, according to his sovereign will and purposes. By contrast, sin and ungodliness and worldliness and carnality, which is so favoured by the worldly man, which is so celebrated and fated, which is regarded as an achievement, as entertainment by the worldly mind, what is the effect of sin upon a place? It is overthrown by the mouth of the wicked, says Proverbs 11:11. And you know, there are other verses like this. Proverbs 29 verse 8 adds this. Scornful men bring a city into a snare, but wise men, and remember, the wise who are here being spoken of are those who are wise unto salvation, but wise men turn away wrath. Here's that very principle which Lot's case exemplifies. Scornful men, mockers, reproachers of the truth and of the word of God, those humanists, those atheists, those skeptics and cynics who pour such scorn and reproach upon religion and upon true Christianity in particular, may bring entire cities and areas of the country, or indeed the world, into the bondage of error and folly. Whilst it is for the sake of a few wise men that the wrath of God is turned away or deferred. And this is perhaps the true fulfillment of these words in Ecclesiastes verse 9. This wisdom, says Solomon, speaking by inspiration in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 13, this wisdom have I seen also under the sun, and it seemed great unto me. There was a little city, and few men within it. And there came a great king against it, and besieged it, and built great bulwarks against it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no man remembered that same poor man. Then said I, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. The words of wise men are heard in quiet more than the cry of him that ruleth among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. But one sinner destroyeth much good. Perhaps in cities and towns in the world today there are here and there just the ones and twos, poor wise men and women, humble but saved, poor yet wise, and by virtue of their presence the wrath of God, that great king, is deferred, is withheld, and mercy is shown. That one individual, not because of their goodness, not because of any human characteristics, not because of any personal qualities of their own, but that one individual, by their wisdom, remember that being wise unto salvation, by virtue of their saved condition, was for the deliverance of that city. Although no man remembered it or thought it, although the words of that poor wise person are despised or not heard, yet nevertheless they are the cause of the deliverance of that place. What price the righteous? The worldling, we are told in the prophecy of Micah, would sell the righteous for silver, the upright as a thing of naught. But what value is one righteous person, one individual wise unto salvation in the sight of God? Another expression used in the book of Proverbs for a company of people, which we might think of as perhaps a town or a nation, is simply the expression people, the people in the plural. And listen to what other verses we have here in Proverbs 29 and verse 18. Proverbs 29 and verse 18, we are told, where there is no vision, the people perish. But he that keepeth the law, happy is he. It is a reiteration of that which is said in Proverbs 11:14, where no counsel is, the people fall. But in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. Now let us seek to spiritualize these statements amongst the people of the earth, amongst worldly men and women. If there is no counsel there, no cause of truth, no declaration of the word of God, no example of godliness or righteousness among them, where there is no counsel of this nature, the people are inevitably prone to fall, to stumble, to trip, to make no progress, for the absence of truth. And that verse in Proverbs 29 goes further. Where there is no vision, when there is no sight of God given in his word, when there is no presentation of the gospel from the Holy Scriptures, when there is no declaration of things that are and those things which ultimately shall be, when there is not even this fundamental truth among them, it is worse than falling. When there is no vision, the people perish. The people perish. Oh, my friends, then what a place is ours. What an opportunity is ours. What a responsibility is ours in the purposes of God. Did you notice those words that said in Proverbs 11:26, he that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. Here is a description of the people of God in the midst of the world society. All around us is a wilderness. There is no sustenance to be found there. No food, no nourishment for the soul. Nothing to sustain spiritual life to be found in this fallen world, in its broken cisterns, in its miry wells. We are the ones in possession of the corn. We are the ones who, in the midst of famine, have the bread of life in our very midst. Oh, if we are withholding of that corn, if we are neglectful of the dissemination of it, what a curse ought rightly to be upon us. But blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. My friends, have you ever inquired as to why in the purposes of God we are saved, but not at that moment of salvation, translated to heaven? In the purposes of God, under the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, we come to newness of life. We are brought to faith and to salvation. God does not immediately take us out of this present evil world. He does not remove us from this sin-sick planet in order that we might be promoted at once to glory. He leaves us here. And he leaves us here for a purpose. Many purposes indeed. The testing of our faith, perhaps, our growth in grace, that we might render unto him some service. Yes, friends, and also this, that we might be light in the midst of darkness, that we might be salt in the midst of corruption, that we might be of benefit and spiritual blessing to those amongst whom we are required to live. And that whether we are the savour of life unto life in them whom the Lord is pleased to save, or whether we are a savour of death unto death in them that believe not, yet nevertheless, thanks be to God, who causeth the savour of Christ to go forth from us into every place. Oh, may then God help and bless us in this great work upon which we are set for his glory and his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 449. 449. O Lord our God, arise, the cause of truth maintain, and wide o'er all the peopled world extend her blessed reign. Number 449. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.